It is a privilege, O Lord, to come and be together on this, your Lord's Day, to fellowship with the saints, to sing your praises, to come and petition you as we are now. Come, O Holy Spirit. O third person of the Holy Trinity, come. Open our eyes, our hearts, to behold wondrous things out of your word. You're the true teacher. Anoint us with understanding. We ask this in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Well, turn with me to the scriptures tonight. We are in 1 Peter 3. I trust that you remember. And our text for tonight is verse 8 of chapter 3 down through verse 17. 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. Now, this message tonight is going to be a real test for us. It's going to be a real test that to what extent do you believe the doctrines of Holy Scripture? And it's going to be a test to all of us what kind of progress and sanctification that we're making. Because this section of Scripture really puts us to the test. Now, what have we seen so far in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in the first part of chapter 3? We have seen that we are commanded to submit to the lawful commands of the civil authorities. Emphasis, lawful commands. Also, we are told, and last week we looked at, that a wife is to submit to the lawful headship of her husband. Emphasis again, lawful headship. We've seen that we have been exhorted to submit to the unjust actions of the civil authorities at times, and it has its parameters. And as we saw last week, a godly wife is to submit even to a husband who can be unreasonable, but we saw that has its parameters as well. And we see that both of these commands of submitting to civil authorities and their lawful commands, even sometimes when they are questionable, and of a wife or any, as we may say, subordinate, as you may be an employee to your employer, that applies. When we submit, then it carries a blessing for us. You know, in 1 Peter 2:20, if you take a look at 1 Peter 2:20, it says, "For what credit is there if when you sin or harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently and endure it, this finds favor with God. We saw last week that a wife who is obeying the scriptures, who has a husband, it says, who is disobedient to the word, the way she wins her disobedient husband, generally speaking, is being what the scriptures called her to be there. And we looked at that last week. Now, verse 8, we see that the apostle Peter says, to sum up everything that I've been saying to you, he says, here's what needs to be dominant in your life. Love needs to be dominant in your life. In other words, we must always strive to be kind-hearted in all of our relationships. Because in being kind-hearted, what happens is love conquers all. We're going to see in our text tonight, as we look at several passages, we don't fight fire with fire. That's not how you win. You fight persecutors with love. That's how you win the battles. Now, we're told, if you look at verse 9 of 1 Peter 3, it specifically tells us, it forbids a revengeful attitude toward our persecutors. Now why are we told to not have this revengeful attitude? He says, but give a blessing. Instead of being burned up with anger, seething with grudges or whatever, you give a blessing instead. For you were called for that very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. So I'm here to tell you tonight, you want to learn how to get a real blessing from God? Obey this part of scriptures. Obey this part of scripture. Bless when people revile you or curse you. And God says, I'm going to bless you. Take a look at verses 10 through 12. Again, it says, what it shows here, we already read it. It shows us how to do good by the proper use of our tongue. See, when we revile or don't revile, we are refraining our tongue from saying things that we ought not say. And in this use of the proper use of the tongue, verse 12 brings out something very important here. Take a look at it. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. What this is telling us, and here's this doctrine that we're being challenged to believe. Do you really believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you really believe in the providence of God in your life? Do you really believe that God is omnipresent and God is omniscient? That he sees everything? Nothing gets by. As the scripture Jesus says, there's not a sparrow that falls from the sky but what the Father knows of it. Nothing escapes the sight of God. Nothing. So he says, he hears our prayers. So sometimes when we are suffering, and we're suffering at the hands of people who are being unjust to us, being cruel, doing things they ought not to do, and we cry out to God, which we ought to cry out to God, right? God hears our prayers. He knows exactly what's happening. Sometimes we think, well, he doesn't care. He doesn't see. Oh, no, he sees. But he says, how are you going to deal with it? How are you going to deal with this wicked person that's mistreating you? Now, this whole section, this is consistent teaching, not only in the New Testament, but we're going to see the New Testament hasn't created anything new. It actually brings forward what is taught in the Old Testament. All of this, what we're going to look at tonight, is taught in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And so this exhortation that we've seen so far of not being revengeful is taught in the Old Testament. Let me just mention another passage in the New Testament that is very similar to our passage tonight, and that is 1 Thessalonians 5:15. And that text tells us, it says, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men." Emphasis, always seek that which is good for all men. So we could ask, well, what is that good that's being referred to that we're to show to all men? I want us to turn with me to what the Lord Jesus said in Luke 6. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6, and let's take a look at verses 27 through 35. So what is this good that Thessalonians says that we are to do always to all men? Jesus said, beginning at verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful, and do not judge, and you will not be judged, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned." So what is the good? The good is doing to others what you would like them to do to you. Do good to those who hate you. Now, let's just be honest with ourselves. This goes against human nature, doesn't it? And I know, I mean, I've experienced it. I know you've had to experience it. If when people mistreat you, the natural reaction is, that's not right. And sometimes you say, well, I'm going to get back at them somehow. And any of us who've ever been parents, we've seen that in our children. Well, he hit me. Bobby hit me. That's why I hit him back. He deserved it. I mean, we've been around it. Is it hard to do? Well, of course it's hard to do. I told you tonight, this is going to be a test of our sanctification. So what specific good was Jesus talking about? It always involves an action, something that we do to others. He says, instead of cursing someone, bless them. And now, we're talking about normal relationships here. He says, when someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the left. They take your shirt, they take your coat, give him your shirt. They make you go 1 mile, go with them too. Now, this is normal relationships with one another. We're not talking about what the Bible says, just warfare, or For example, the Bible commends the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. We need to be concerned about the property of other people. But Jesus talks in our relationships to one another, this should be our actions towards each other. The golden rule, do unto others as you want them to do to you. And Jesus made it very clear, there's nothing magnanimous in, he says, if you love those who love you, he says sinners do the same. He said, love your enemies, be kind to them, be kind to your enemies, and God will reward you. God will reward you. So keep in mind that you and I are imitating God when we obey this command. And how are we imitating God? First of all, God, when it rained today, if there had been a drought, sometimes we experience droughts, right? Do you think that in the drought, when it rains, that God only picks out our houses and our gardens to water? No, he waters the wicked down the street, waters their garden. The sun shines on their garden as well. God is kind to those who hate him. And if God is kind to those who hate him, we are to be kind to those who hate us. Brethren, we are never more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, than when we love our enemies. That is how we are imitating our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Now, Jesus, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 44. Turn with me to Matthew 5, verse 44 and following. Very similar to our text that we looked at just a moment ago, Luke, but there's a little fine distinction. Matthew 5, 44 through 48. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, you are to obey and do this because God does this. And notice it says, when was the last time? Think about it, perhaps this. Think about when somebody mistreated you. Did you ever pray for those people? Not in a vindictive way, for them to get it from God. Now, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But did you pray for them? Did you forgive them in your heart? That's what he says. Pray for those who persecute you. And so we need to have this posture of praying for our enemies. Jesus said, just back up just a few verses. Look at Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so, we've already mentioned this in the past when we looked at the book of James. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Right here it says, when people really mistreat you, rejoice in some sense, be happy because Jesus says, God is going to reward you. If you maintain the right attitude, He will reward you. And it says, and guess what? You're in good company. You're in the company of the prophets of old who were mistreated when they were sent to Israel. So our attitude is to rejoice. And the exhortations in the scripture is that we are not to return evil for evil. Now, we've looked at some New Testament passages, right? If people have this attitude, well, and a false attitude, obviously, the God of the New Testament is the God of love, but the God of the Old Testament is an angry God, a God of hate. Well, we're going to look at where do you think the New Testament passages, and some of these that we're looking at, especially in Peter, he's quoting out of the Old Testament. And everything that's said here in the New Testament that we're discussing is taught in the Old Testament. For example, you don't need to turn there, but Proverbs 20, verse 22, here's what it says. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will save you. Wait for the Lord, and He will save you. Now, that's the general thrust. That has its exceptions, because sometimes He may want us to be a martyr. But generally speaking, the Scripture says, wait for the Lord. And I did not tell you that some of the doctrines that we cherish are really going to be challenged. Are we really going to wait on the Lord? So when we don't repay evil for evil, we're waiting on God to vindicate us. And so this waiting on the Lord presumes our belief in the sovereignty of God. In other words, elsewhere in the scriptures we see God say, as I mentioned to you, when Hannah Overton was in prison for 7 years, for a crime she did not commit, someone asked her, what verse is the most meaningful? And she said, the scripture, be still and know that I am God. And trusting yourself to a sovereign God. Leviticus 19:18, here's what it says. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's exactly what Jesus said, right? It's what the apostles have said. They're just bringing it right out of the Old Testament. See the exhortation? No grudges, no bitterness, no sounding off to people when they say ugly things to you. No revenge. You see, the problem with grudges, a grudge is carrying on, it's lingering over a hurt. That's what a grudge is. And a grudge will lead to a bitter spirit. You know that really, in one sense, you know that who is really hurt the most by bearing a grudge? You may not be able to talk to the person that you're bearing the grudge to. It's you. It's me. It's me the one who's going to suffer because bitterness, it will eat away at your soul. Bearing a grudge will eat away. And so we're not to do that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and let's begin at verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul, this is what Paul has written. This is exactly what Peter in our text has written. It's what Jesus said. It's what the Old Testament has said. And the goal is be at peace with all men if it possible. Sometimes it may not be possible, but that is what we are to strive for. And so the exhortation is never exercise revenge. And here's the thing. Why do we not exercise vengeance? Notice what the text says. Leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, if there is a great injustice done to us, an evil done to us, here's what God is saying. And this is where it really gets hard for us. Because the tendency is we want to get back. We want to fight back at that instance. And God says, look, I've seen what has happened. Remember, there's nothing that gets by my notice. I saw what they did to you. And if it's an evil done to you, God says, I will deal with them. I assure you, I will exercise vengeance on your behalf. You know what scripture is being quoted here? It's right out of Deuteronomy. Here's what Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36 says. Now, in that context, the context there in Deuteronomy 32 is dealing with the wicked and how the wicked are oppressing the righteous. Here's what the text says, verses 35 and 36. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone. Vengeance is mine. And he says, their foot is going to slip. I will see to it that their foot will slip. An impending disaster normally will come to them. Now, if it doesn't in some way come to them in this life, but most of the time it does, it will most assuredly come on the day of judgment. But in the scripture, oftentimes the wicked, they fall by their own devices. Listen to what Psalm 37, 12 through 15 says. It says, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, meaning laughs at the wicked. For he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn their sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. So many times what God says, the evil plots, the things that they have done, it says they will fall by their own devices. The sword will return into their own heart. And that judgment will come to them. God says, vengeance is mine. God says, I told you, nothing escapes my notice. They will get something and I will see to it. But you, I'm expecting a different attitude from you, O righteous one. Now, in verse 20, look at it in Romans 12, he says, leave the vengeance to me if there's evil done against you. So what do I want you to do? I want you to feed your enemy. If they're thirsty, I want you to give them drink. And note the effect that this has on your enemy, your persecutor. Verse 20, the last part of verse 20. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon their head. Now, this is taken right out of the Old Testament. And let me tell you exactly where Paul got it from. He got it from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. And here's what that text says. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. I mean, Paul is virtually quoting verbatim the Proverbs. Now, what is this imagery? We got to ask ourselves, what is this imagery of burning coals being put on the head of our persecutors? Well, the most common interpretation, one that I believe is correct, is that it symbolizes the burning pains of shame and contrition resulting from an unexpected kindness given to them. You know, in this regard, 1 Peter 2:15 says this, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now, how do you silence the ignorance of foolish men? How do you put coals of fire on a person's head? In one sense, it shames them. They have been wicked towards you and me. They have done maybe some horrible things. And for you and me to return kindness, that's not what they expect. At all. They're expecting you to fight back. How dare you do that to me? They're not ready for you to bless them when they've done this. Because in many regards, they may know in their heart they've been a real jerk. And so they're not ready for this response from you and me. Here's a great passage. I do want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. Developing further this idea of heaping coals upon the head of persecutors. 2 Kings 6, and I'm just going to paraphrase some section here. The context here is that the king of Aram was at war with Israel, the northern kingdom. And the prophet in Israel at the time was Elisha. Elisha was the sidekick, we may say, the prophet in training under Elijah. And when Elijah was taken up with a chariot of fire, before Elijah left, he gave a double anointing so that all the great things Elijah did, Elisha did even greater. And so Elisha is the great prophet. So what was happening is that the king of Aram was trying to trap the king of Israel and had devised several ways to get him. But all of a sudden they would be foiled. And he couldn't understand. And he got to the point where the king of Aram says, "All right, I want to know who the traitor is. I want to know who the rat is that's been telling people where the king is, because he always seems to escape." And what they said is, "Oh, king, there is this prophet who it's as if he is in your innermost chamber and he knows exactly what you're doing. He is the man. You need to get that prophet, and if you get him, it'll solve everything." So what does the king of Aram do? He sends out chariots and horses. We're told in verse 14, he sends out this great army. Great army. To get one man. Now, Jeff, how would you like to, if you knew that 5,000 soldiers were sent out just to get you? They're out to get the one man. And they said, well, they hear he's in Dothan. So they surround, the army surrounds Dothan, the whole city. And the servant of Elisha wakes up in the morning and he says, "Elisha, there's I got bad news. Look out here. The whole city surrounding. What are we going to do? And you see, Elisha then says, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Because greater is he that is with us than with them. And it says the Lord opened his eyes, and all of a sudden, when his eyes were open, in the sky, his chariots of fire, the angelic host, ready, all they were ready for was the command of God to decimate that army. And so what Elisha does, he prays for the Lord to blind that army. And it says the Lord struck that entire army with blindness. And Elisha says to them, oh, you're looking, because they don't know. They just surround the city. And Elisha comes to them. Now, they're all been blind. He says, you want to know where that man is? I'll take you to him. And he takes them over into Samaria to Israel. And look at verses 21. And when they get into Israel, then Elisha prays that their eyes will be open. And their eyes are open. And they go, oh, rats, we're in real trouble. Because now this army is surrounded by a greater army. And the king of Israel says to Elisha, he says, Shall I kill them? I want you to notice what the response was and the result of what Elisha said. Look at verse 22 and following. And he answered, that is, Elisha answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those who have been taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. Remember, that was an army sent to kill him. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the marauding hands of the Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. You know what Elisha did? He put coals, burning coals on their head. Because when they thought, we're dead, they weren't expecting a great feast and to be treated with kindness. And what was the result? They never came again against Israel. They couldn't understand. And now put yourself in that position of that marauding army. Why were we treated with such kindness when we were sent to kill this prophet? They just couldn't understand. But the effect was they never came against them. And that's why Paul in Romans 12, he says, how do you overcome evil? You don't fight fire with fire. You fight fire with the water. You do good to them. How do you overcome evil? Do good to them. That's how you're going to overcome. That's when you're going to shame them by doing acts of kindness. So 1 Peter 3:14, their text says, suffering must be for righteousness' sake and not for evil. And it says, do not fear their intimidation and don't be troubled. We are not to fear, brethren, the intimidation of evil men against us. We're not to fear the intimidation of wicked men. Now, and we're not to be troubled. So we don't fear their intimidation. We're not troubled. Why are we not troubled? That's where we got to remember, what doctrine are we affirming? The sovereignty and the providence of God. He sees everything. God says, I've got it under control. I will make them pay accordingly to their faces, it says. But you don't need to be afraid. I've got you covered. So Christians, we are to be fearless. And the reason we're to be fearless, because we really do or should believe in a sovereign God who watches over us. And we believe that we'll be blessed if we do what he tells us to do. And we understand that we are secure in Christ. You know, in this whole, there is a difference in how Christians and non-Christians deal with intimidation. They deal with it differently. That is, Christians who are walking with the Lord. There's a difference in how Christians, how we have dealt with this, what I call this COVID hysteria. There's been a real difference in how Christians are doing. And the reason the difference is, we're not intimidated by it for several reasons. Well, one, we may understand it's overblown for one sense. We know that to be the case. And then secondly, you know, the Lord's in charge of me and my life. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, he said, don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul, but fear him who can kill both the body and the soul in hell. You see, we relish the fact of what Psalm 118, verses 5 through 6, tells us. It says, from my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And isn't this verse a great one? Right out of Psalm 56, verse 4, which says, in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? You may say, well, he can kill you. That's what he can do. So? That's the point. So? All that will do is send us to glory, right? That's all that will do. Why do I need to be afraid? I don't. You don't need to be afraid. You know, it's... the thing about it is, in all their intimidation, whatever they do, they cannot remove our security in Jesus Christ. They cannot affect our hope. They cannot touch our inheritance. Remember, Jesus says, God has given us an inheritance where the moth doesn't eat, where the thief does not break in and steal. It's secure. So, what are they going to do? They can't rob you of that inheritance. And even if they were to kill you, if that was God's plan, we're just in glory. Hallelujah. See, we got to remind ourselves of what 1 Peter 2:23 said to us. It says, and while being reviled, he did not revile. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. There you have it. Jesus trusted himself to his heavenly Father when he was suffering on our behalf. And it says he entrusted himself because he knew that his Father had its purpose. And it says in his suffering, he says he knows that his Father judges righteously. When Jesus was before Pilate, when he was arrested, he's brought before Pilate, and Jesus is not saying anything, and that takes Pilate back, that he's not saying anything. And finally, Pilate says to him, you don't speak to me? In other words, don't you know who I am? Pilate says, I have the authority to release you, and I have the authority to crucify you. In other words, you need to respect and know who I am. And that's when Jesus spoke. And here's what Jesus said to Pilate. He says, "You have no authority over me unless it has been granted to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." Remember, Jesus says, "Could I not have called 12 legions of angels to rescue me if I wanted?" And to Pilate, "You don't know who I am." Jesus said, "You don't know who I am and who my Father is. And you can do nothing but what God, my Father, grants you to do. But the greater sins are those who turn me over to you." When Jesus, in Matthew 23, Jesus' greatest scathing remarks were always to the religious leaders, to the Sanhedrin, to the Pharisees. And remember in Matthew 23, what Jesus called them. He says, "You're whitewashed tombs." He says, "You look good on the outside. You have your long robes. And I know, I've seen you praying long prayers out on the corner. You look good on the outside. But inside, you are a rotting corpse, is what you are." And he says, "What you're doing, you are filling up the cup of the full measure of the wrath of God, is what you are doing. And you are proving yourself to be sons of those who murdered the prophets that were sent to you. And you're getting ready to murder the Son of God." And he says, "How will you escape, you brood of vipers, from the sentence of hell?" Pretty hard words. Who was the greater sin? You know, Pilate understood that the Sanhedrin was jealous of Jesus. It says he understood that they were jealous of Jesus. And that's why they did what they did. They wanted to kill him from the outset because they were jealous. But then Jesus, you know, when he goes to Jerusalem, he weeps over the city. "How I would have wanted to gather you like a mother hen gathers you, yet you would not come." And he looks at his disciples and says, see these buildings of stones? The temple, not one stone will be left standing. Not one stone. And when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, in Matthew 26, Caiaphas, the high priest, he was silent all along. And finally, in frustration, Caiaphas says, "Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Just tell us." And then Jesus finally speaks and says, your words have said it. But, he says, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds." Now, what did Jesus mean there? I don't know if you are aware, but there are, in the Bible, there are various comings of God. It's not just the second coming, which is a real event. But there were comings in the Old Testament. There was a coming of God on the clouds to Egypt, to Babylon, to faithless Israel. It is a common imagery of judgment. And what Jesus was saying to the Sanhedrin, "You're going to see me, you," it was 40 years later, "you will see me, the power," because in 70 AD, Titus and the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem and did exactly what Jesus said would be done. They tore down, they went in, 1 million Jews died. The Roman soldiers went in, they were out of control. According to Josephus, Titus says, "I lost control of my troops." They hated the Jews. They went into the temple, sacrificed into the very temple itself, a sacrilege, killed all those that are guarding the temple, set it on fire, whole temple's on fire. The whole city now is on fire. And what the Romans did, they leveled every stone in Jerusalem and sold it with salt. Jerusalem ceased to exist. Exactly what Jesus said. You will see me coming on the clouds, sitting at the right hand of power. Remember, God says, vengeance is mine. You remember when Pilate offered to the Jews Barabbas instead of Jesus because he knew Jesus was innocent and they wanted Barabbas? And Pilate says, well, I just washed my hands. This man doesn't deserve it, but I'm washing my hands of his blood. And you know what those Jews said? Well, we'll let the blood be upon us and our children. They had no idea. They just proclaimed their judgment upon their children. And that's what happened. God is in control. And when the persecutors come, it doesn't catch him by surprise. Right now, as you know, in Canada, the church is being persecuted. And you know now, the pastor James Coates in Alberta, well, you know he got released. But Steve Richardson is a pastor in Ontario. Aubrey's talked to him personally. We both listened to some of his sermons. He's a great preacher. And he's right on target. But ever since this lockdown of this COVID restrictions by the Canadian government, they kept saying all these things you cannot do, and you can't have more than 10 people worshiping. And what Coates said and what Richardson is saying, he says, look, you have no jurisdiction to tell us. The state has no, if this is an unlawful command, the state has no business to tell us how, when, or where we're going to worship. Now, let me tell you something. You know what, James, what Steve Richardson faced on this coming Thursday, April 1st? He's going to be before civil authorities. He's already been fined $850 because he hasn't abided by the COVID restrictions because he's carried on worship, just like you and I have. By the way, let me tell you something. What he's doing is nothing different than what we've done here. I hope you're aware, I think you know, even at the beginning stages of the COVID hysteria, not once did we close these doors. Not once. The elders decided we're going to keep these doors open because we're going to worship. God has commanded us to worship. And that's the position of Richardson. He says, I'm following Jesus' command. His people need to worship. And we're going to worship. So he's already been fined $850. You know what the fine is that he's subject to possibly? $200,000. $200,000 for conducting a worship service and subject possibly to 2 years in jail. If they really want to throw the books at him, that's what he could be facing. But you know what he said? We're going to obey God. We're going to follow Jesus. We're going to do what he has. And you know what he must take comfort in? Or ought to take comfort, and I'm sure he is. He's suffering for righteousness' sake. He's suffering because he wants to obey the scriptures and give the word of God to the people of God. So if that's what they want to do to me, then that's what they're going to do to me. He hasn't said anything ugly, nothing at all. Now here's what's sad. They've had those restrictions. And the government, they kept hearing at what Richardson was doing. And they went to this other church. By the way, he's part of a Presbyterian presbytery in Canada. The civil health officials went to this one church and said, are you complying with this? Oh, yes, we're complying. We don't see any problem with that. The one who you're looking for is over here. And they ratted him out. That's what they did. It's despicable. It's despicable what they did. We'll just leave that to the Lord. But you know, even in that, Richardson says, he's just taking it. And though his own fellow minister ratted him out because they're going to follow no matter what the state says, that's sad. Well, what is the exhortation in our scripture here? 15 and following. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. You know, I sent out a short video that you ought to watch, 8 minutes, of Canadian pastors saying what's going on, and they said, we're not going to be intimidated. And we're not going to fear. He said, they come and arrest one, there'll be another. If they come and arrest him, there'll be another. We will not be intimidated in this thing. We will be faithful to Jesus. And so it says, don't be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you the hope that is in you. And yet with gentleness and reverence. You know one reason? Now, understand the context. The context is suffering unjustly at the hands of wicked men. And it says, sanctify. That's a word for set apart Jesus as Lord in your life. And when you do that, there are going to be people, especially when they do evil to you, and you feed them and you give them drink, then that will put burning coals on their head. And then it says, that may be the reason they say, why are you doing this? And you can tell them, what is the nature of the hope? I've got Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I've got to obey Jesus as my head. I must worship as Jesus commanded. I'm secure in Him. There's not anything anybody can do to me because I'm secure in Jesus. It's all well. No fear, just like those Canadian pastors, no fear. Verse 16 affirms what that putting of coals on their head would be. And by good behavior, what does it say there? Verse 16. By your good behavior in Christ, that they may be put to shame. See, in affirming suffering for righteousness' sake, God is with you. So let me just highlight in conclusion. What are the major points that we've seen tonight? One, never exercise personal revenge. Two, why? Because God is sovereign. He will avenge you. Three, God will make the wicked pay. Four, Christ is our example, and His example and His behavior should be that which we imitate. When He was reviled, we didn't. He didn't revile back, neither should we. And then finally, we are blessed when persecuted for righteousness' sake. You want a blessing? Obey this. And when the men do evil to you, return it with kindness, and God will bless you. So, brethren, are we going to be like Jesus or not? Let's pray. Lord, be with us. We thank you for the examples of Scripture laid before us. We know it's difficult because we're sinners. Lord, help us to do that which is unnatural, to return good for evil done to us. Help us. We beg you. And be with your persecuted people, not only in Canada, but everywhere else in the world, where your church is suffering for righteousness' sake. be with your people and encourage them that you are with them and their reward will be great indeed. We thank you for Jesus' sake. Amen.